All right. Acts chapter 16, or really end of 15 is where we are. Somebody want to bring me up to speed?
No.
Unless we list, we left our heroes.
Yeah. So yeah, I mean, we've gone over the first 5-6 chapters pretty well each week. Let's starting in chapter 7. So right after they pick the deacons in chapter 6, chapter 7, one of the deacons gives a speech. Who's that?
Stephen.
Stephen.
I was about to say Samuel, and then I remembered, hey, Stephen won't like that. Stephen. It's Stephen.
Stephen gives a speech, and then they stone him for it. Good. It did end up being good for all involved, because Saul heard the gospel.
Then Saul persecutes him.
Saul scatters the church.
And they start preaching in Samaria.
Right. Gospel goes to Samaria, furthering the purpose laid out in the first chapter.
But the Spirit doesn't get there until one of the apostles lays hands on
him. Yeah, apostles come up and lay hands on a couple people. Simon the magician gets set straight. Philip preaches to an Ethiopian eunuch. Chapter 9, somebody gets struck on a road. Who's that?
It's Paul.
Yeah. Paul, a.k.a. Saul. Saul gets hit in the road, Damascus. Jesus asks him why he's persecuting him, and goes off, meets up with Ananias, learns that he's supposed to be following the Messiah who's already come. Chapter 10, who's kind of the main focus there?
Cornelius.
Yeah, Cornelius. And Peter. What happens?
Excuse me.
Excuse me. What happens in chapter 10 with Cornelius and Peter?
The first Gentiles are saved.
Yeah. Gentiles hear the good news. They receive the Holy Spirit. Start speaking in tongues just like the apostles did back in chapter 2, confirming that they received the Spirit just like the apostles. Peter brings that up later in chapter 15. Chapter 11, he defends his actions, taking the gospel to the Gentiles against the circumcision party, right?
Worst party ever.
Worst party ever. And tells them, no, God told me to do this, so you're wrong. And they're like, well, I guess we have to just deal with it. Gentiles get to be part of the church also. Chapter 12, Herod does a little persecuting, kills James, imprisons Peter. Peter miraculously escapes by the prayers of the brothers. And then chapter 13, Saul's finally been trained up. He and Barnabas go off on a missionary journey. This is first missionary journey. While he's in Antioch and Pisidia, he preaches the gospel in the synagogue, and some people really like it, some people really don't. In fact, a mob of Jews start following him around and chasing him down in each city and beating him up and then leaving him out outside the city, and he gets up and marches right back in, keeps preaching the gospel. They go through their first missionary journey, we studied that, and they get back to Antioch, they're teaching, and then last week we talked about what happens after that. They're teaching in Antioch, and somebody comes down from Jerusalem. Who comes down from Jerusalem? What do they do? I'll give you a hint. Read chapter 15, verse 1.
The topic of circumcision comes up.
Topic of circumcision comes up. Some men come down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and they say, you got to be circumcised according to the law of Moses, or you can't be saved. And Paul and Barnabas are going,
they received the Spirit just as we did.
Yeah. We've seen lots of people get saved, and they weren't no circumcised. That was a complete sentence, I promise.
I
It's the Ben thing.
So they head off to Jerusalem. All the apostles and the elders get together. And they start walking through this question of what do Gentiles have to do to be part of the church? Do they have to get circumcised? Don't they? Do they have to keep the law of Moses? Don't they? Peter stands up and says, are you crazy? We can't even keep the law. Why would they have to keep the law to be saved? Nobody can. That's the point of the law. The point of the law is to reveal our sin, not to save us. James says, gives a little bit of a pragmatic answer. It's obvious that the Gentiles don't need to be circumcised. Let's just give them a few basic rules to follow. Here's the basic code of morality. And what kind of things does he lay out for them to do?
Don't adulterize, don't eat meats that have been strangled.
Yeah.
Abstain from blood and sexual immorality.
Yeah. Meats polluted by idols, strangled, abstain from blood. Some people link those two together, eating the meats that have been blood, or some would separate them, say abstain from blood means murder, don't murder people. Sexual immorality. And that's it. Those four. Sends them off with a letter to kind of spread amongst the Gentiles and let them know. Don't have to be circumcised.
The other two. Yeah.
Howdy.
Two more.
Yeah.
Hello.
Don't have to be circumcised. You just gotta, these are the basic rules of, you don't even have to be Jewish to recognize that this is the morality of God. This is what's written on the human heart. Do those things and you'll be fine. So, that's where we pick up. Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So we're picking up in chapter 15, verse 36. They're gearing up for their second missionary journey. So, somebody want to read 36 through 41, chapter 15?
Some time later, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it was wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark, sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left. Commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and went through Syria and strengthening the churches.
Yep. All right, you guys have probably heard this little story before. Usually it's one of those practical lessons about how not to deal with conflict. Let's learn from Paul and Barnabas, and then you go read Timothy about how he's remorseful over his disagreement.
They didn't kill each other. So.
Yeah.
And I remember me and my dad talked about this, and it talks about at the end of 1 Peter, he says, she was at Babylon, who was likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Mm-hmm. Another one with a kiss of love. So he talks about him too there.
Yeah.
I guess it's him.
It was probably the same John Mark who wrote mm-hmm. the Gospel of Mark, who was probably Peter's scribe, 2 Peter, and possibly 1 Peter also. I think this gets blown out of proportion. I don't think it's as... lots of people will read this and you go, Paul just really hates Mark. Mark must be incapable disciple. Paul doesn't trust him, and Barnabas is just naive and trusts him unwarrantedly. I don't think it's quite that way. I think it's a dispute over practical doctrine more than over people. And I'm going to present the case this way. The text actually tells you why Paul doesn't want to bring Mark on the trip. And it's not Mark isn't capable. He gives a very specific reason of why he doesn't want to bring Mark on the trip. Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. That's back in chapter 13 of Acts, where we actually saw that happen. It was really quick. It was just like, chapter 13, verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail for Pamphus, went to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga to Antioch and Pisidia. It doesn't say why John left them. It doesn't say there was some big disagreement. It doesn't say like John was ineffective and couldn't handle it, so he retreated to Jerusalem. It just said he went back to Jerusalem. Had business, whatever. I think Paul's just saying, look, we don't want to bring somebody new who wasn't there when we planted these churches. We want to, like, we were the guys who were there who planted it. We want to be there to encourage them. And having a guy who wasn't there who planted it could just mess up the works unnecessarily. Barnabas, on the other hand, says, I don't think that's a problem. It's a question of doctrine and practicality. It's not a question of Mark's not a great guy. See what I'm getting at? We usually get this blown out of proportion and say, like, yeah, Mark had these problems and Paul saw him, Barnabas didn't, or Paul was manufacturing problems for Mark. And I don't think Paul's talking about Mark as a guy at all. It's more of a, is it good for us to bring a guy in to shepherd the churches who wasn't there to start them?
Or who had a habit of who could do that again and just up and leave without really an explanation. It seems like he just doesn't want to bring them into a situation where they could potentially be without, I'm not going to say assistant, but without this third person, because he's done this before. What's to stop him from?
Well, see, and that's how it usually gets interpreted. But I don't know if that's it.
I don't mean that in like a personal way. I just think like practically, there's no point in taking somebody who might leave again.
Well, what I'm saying is I don't think it's like a Mark left surprisingly. I don't think it's necessary. I think let me preface that. It could be that the general interpretation of Mark might be a flake.
Person, he's like, why would I bring somebody who could not abandon us, but like he's left before. We don't want to be in a situation where we're forced to figure out what to do next because we're missing a person.
Yeah.
Again. I just mean practically, he's a very practical person just by even his writings. So it would make sense to be like, I don't want to deal with that possibly again. Or deal with that.
I think it's more if he doesn't want to deal with introducing somebody new into the dynamic.
Wait, so had Mark been with them before in Pamphylia? So, like, did he know the people that they had ministered to?
He had been with them in Cyprus.
But not in Pamphylia.
Yeah.
So maybe he just doesn't want, you know, because they're going back to, like, checking on, and, you know, they're checking on how they are, and that maybe because he wasn't there, you know, he doesn't know them like they do. So.
That's what I think it's more. I think it's less of Paul is worried that Mark might flake out, and more of just, doesn't want to. But also say, the more common interpretation is to say that Paul essentially thought that Mark was a flake and didn't want to worry about having him there and risk him flaking again. And I think that's a valid interpretation as well. I just want to propose this other option that doesn't get. And so when the disagreement arises, it's a sharp disagreement. It's clear that it turns into a big thing because they're arguing over whether or not it's good to bring him there. I just think it's less about Mark's character.
That point really matters in the grand scheme of things. They left each other.
Yeah.
And it keeps going.
Yeah, exactly. The end result is
there's a giant hole here because they fought and went their separate ways.
Yeah.
The book doesn't end right there, so.
Correct. It's like, the story goes on, and the brothers commend Paul in his journeys, and we assume they commend Barnabas in taking Mark and going to Cyprus. Again, that's another thing that I think might be why this feeds in the interpretation is Barnabas and Mark go to Cyprus, which is where Mark was when he left them. So it's like he's going back to somewhere where he did meet the brothers and plant a church, and so is Paul.
I feel like if it was like a really big deal, they probably would have gone into more detail about the argument instead of just saying they had an argument and then left. Like if it was really like something that we really needed to know, then they would have gone into detail about it.
And I agree with that. There's vague references at the end of, I think it's 1 Timothy, might be 2 Timothy, where he essentially mentions the disagreement he had with Barnabas and then talks about how it got patched up. But we don't need to get into that. Anyway, like you said, point is, they separate, Paul takes Silas, and then the story follows them. So we don't know what goes on with Mark and Barnabas too much after this. Paul and Silas head off through Syria and Cilicia. So you've got your map. Syria and Cilicia are both regions. They're not specific cities. Go through Tarsus' hometown. And they head up. So they're starting in Antioch. It's right here. And they head off to Lystra. Who do they meet at Lystra? Somebody read 16 verses 1 through 5.
Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. For all they knew that his father was a Greek, and they went on their way through the cities. They delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So that the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily.
All right, so who did they meet?
Timothy.
Timothy. Present.
They always cut that part out when they show that clip nowadays. I'm like, that's the best part.
We obviously know this Timothy is the Paul and Timothy to whom books 1st and 2nd Timothy are written. Paul and Timothy end up developing quite a relationship. This is where they meet. What do we know about him from the book of Acts? Let's do your observation section of interpreting the Bible. What does it tell us?
That he wasn't circumcised.
You know, he wasn't circumcised when Paul met him.
His father was a Greek.
Father was a Greek. What about his mom?
She was a believer.
She was a believer and?
Jewish.
What else do we know about him?
He was well regarded.
Well regarded by the brothers in Lystra and Iconium. So, got a little bit of a reputation as a nice guy. Enough of a nice guy that Paul's like, hey, let's bring you along. But what does he do?
Circumcises him first.
Why? Didn't they just get finished deciding that you don't need to be circumcised?
They didn't want to have to deal with all the questions of why is this guy traveling with you? Why? They didn't want the circumcised party following them and beating them. Mm-hmm. They didn't want to deal with the hassle that would come with an uncircumcised man. And then they were partying.
I'm sorry, but how did they know?
How do you?
Shocked.
It's like they ask and they tell the truth.
Well, they know he's a Greek, so they probably figured. They'd probably assume. But Paul doesn't make. It doesn't say anything that Paul said he had to be. Just because of a belief type thing. It just says that he circumcised him, not because it had anything to do with his faith.
Yeah.
They know that he's got a Greek father and a Jewish mother. That plays into it too, right? You got a Jewish mom. You're supposed to be.
I think I read somewhere that it was so he could, that not appeal to, but he could bridge the gap between both the Greeks and the Jews without there being the issue of the circumcision. Be like, look, I am a Greek, but he's also a Jew.
Yes.
Oh, man.
What?
Sorry. I just got a mental image and it's hilarious.
Of Paul telling Timothy, so here's the problem.
No. It's like,
I didn't think about that when I first read it.
So Timothy can bridge the gap. He walks up to people and he just whips it out and he's like, so, Jesus.
The question of how did they know?
Yeah.
Bathrooms.
bathrooms?
Bathrooms back then are just
community.
Big communal rooms. It's not like you had any privacy. Everybody knew who was and who wasn't circumcised. You go to the bathhouse, you go to the bathrooms, everybody sees everybody else.
It's more casual.
Extremely casual.
Extremely.
Hey, nice you're not circumcised.
Yeah.
I'm gonna hassle you now.
They didn't have the privacy that we have.
Strange place to decide when to hassle someone.
Dude.
I'm so gonna get you later, but I'm just gonna finish dropping this deuce.
So
if Erin were here, she'd be disgusted.
And mortified.
Just say.
Oh man.
This is being recorded too.
Oh! We want to edit it.
It's totally metal. Oh, man.
Hashtag what we talk about in my
room.
Hey, it's in the text.
Just for real. Not what he said, though. You should add it to a list of reasons why you should come to that.
Yes, drop giant deuce is directly stated in the Bible.
So.
So, not true.
Circumcises him because of the Jews who were in those places. Because the Jews knew that he was uncircumcised. And he didn't want to cause an unnecessary barrier for the gospel.
Right.
There's a lot of talk about, well, why does he have Timothy get circumcised and not Titus? And you can research that yourselves. I think it's because we specifically know that Timothy's got a Jewish mom. His mom is a Jew and a believer, but you got any kind of Jewish blood, you are looked down upon if you are not circumcised. It's a sign that you are disregarding your covenant heritage. And let alone Jews weren't supposed to be intermarrying, so the pure Jews were already going to be looking down on him for being a Hellenistic Jew. Removing barriers, bridging the gap, like you guys talked about. I think those are all good answers. And that's what the text seems to suggest, because of the Jews who were there. They go on their way through the city, delivered to them the observance for the decision that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. What decision are they talking about?
Back at the Jerusalem Council?
Yeah, the decision from the Jerusalem Council. That's where your fill in the blank comes in. What verse
is... Oh, crap, I missed it.
Oh, crap, let me go back.
What verses have that decision?
Jesus, did you meet Jesus? The Bible.
It's chapter 15, verses 19 through 21. That's the decision. You could also put chapter 15, verses 23 through 29. That's the decision.
Don't be like animal, multiple choice.
You didn't put a spot for chapters. You just put verses.
You're bad at this.
Yeah.
He's trying to trick you. It's in chapter 16 that the answer's in that chapter.
With that, the churches were strengthened in their faith, and they increased in numbers daily. So they spent a little bit of time there in Lystra and Derbe. Then they start heading off. Verse 6. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. When they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go in Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, the Spirit forbids them from speaking in
Asia.
Mysia, Asia, Bithynia. Essentially, they're heading up through here, and they're just not getting any traction. So,
the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to do it.
Yeah, we got just the Holy Spirit and then the Spirit of Jesus. I don't think that there's any theological distinction Luke is making. He's just he knows a good writer doesn't use the same words over and over again in the same sentence. Poor repetition, so he varies his word choice like a good writer does.
Or maybe it's the actual spirit of Jesus.
That's possible too.
Which might actually be the Holy Spirit.
Which, that's what I would argue. We don't know how the Spirit did this forbidding. We don't know what went down. We just know the text says it, and it happened. And I prefer to leave it at that, because we can try and extrapolate, but we'll just end up being wrong. So
I think there was a plan, and they were guided.
Yeah. They were, like, closing their eyes, and then they saw a little GPS in their heads with an arrow thing that was telling them, turn left at Bithynia.
Yeah, that'd be a very
recalculating
vague GPS.
Yeah, Bithynia.
Next intersection.
So, they head off to Troas. Troas is a little coastal city there, right on the edge of Macedonia. Paul gets a vision. What's the vision? What does he see in his vision of the night?
A Macedonian man was standing there, urging him to come over to Macedonia and help us.
How did he know he was Macedonia?
How did he know he was Macedonia? No idea.
Because he was
had it written on his forehead.
Didn't have I heart Macedonia.
Well, because he specifically said, come over to Macedonia. So
that's true. He had like those limo drivers.
Macedonia.
But I digress.
So when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia. Why do they decide to go on to Macedonia?
Because they thought that's where God wanted them.
Yeah. We concluded that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. It's amazing how the text answers the questions. It's great. Did you notice anything else odd there? Grammatically?
I was just thinking, why did he change tenses?
Change of tense
from
there.
The to us.
I know, like,
because then it goes on
went
later.
From
to
third
say,
person to first person.
Because then he continues when he talks about Lydia.
Yeah.
Continues in this we form.
Like, wait, where did this. I was trying to find where the quotes ended, but it ended and then he kept going in us. Yeah. So I was like,
So yeah, there's a. Three we sections of Acts. 16 verses 10 through 18, 20 verses 4 through 21:19, and 27:1 through 28:30. In these sections, Luke speaks in the first person we. Why he does it, I assume it's because he is part of it. So people have postulated that possibly Luke was a doctor in Troas, and so that's when he meets up with Paul and starts joining them. It would make sense that he would be a doctor in a port city looking for possibly a ship to be ship doctor on.
That'd be something that's something weird that he wouldn't explicitly state.
Yeah. And people have tried to postulate, people have written whole papers on why does Luke switch to first person in these sections. I think it's simply because those are the sections he was actually around for, so he switched to first person.
I think it makes the most sense. Like, lead into it.
Yeah, he just does it.
Lead out. It's like, because commanded the devil, the demon to come out of her, and then it goes to them. It's like, did he just leave?
Did he
go back to where he was supposed to be?
I don't remember if it's at the beginning of Luke or the beginning of Acts, but he mentions in his introduction. He mentions that he was going to be writing in the first person, essentially. His introductions are in first person, and then he switches to third person and starts into the story. So I think it's just those are the ones that he was around for, so he wrote it as accurately as he could. But he also didn't want to draw attention to himself, so.
Yeah, because Luke 1, he says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us.
Yeah.
Not them. Or
Yeah.
Excuse me.
Because then he goes into history, so obviously he wasn't
safe. Mm-hmm. But yeah, regardless, we'll see the other Wii sections come up a little bit later, and we see it here with the conversion of Lydia. So, somebody want to read verses 11 through 15?
So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us.
All right, so what happens? They leave Troas. Where do they go? Yeah, roundabout way to get to Philippi. And Luke makes sure that you know this is a Macedonian city. So they did what the Spirit told them to do. Where do they head to when they get into Philippi?
River?
The riverside.
Yeah. Riverside, where they suppose it was a place of prayer. So, thinking, this is somewhere that the women go to pray during the day. We'll preach the gospel there. They don't have a synagogue to go to, so this is a gathering place. And that's pretty common in the ancient world. A big tree would be gathering place where people get together and discuss the scriptures. In Athens, we see it's in the Acropolis. It's just, they find places that work. Hey, I'll meet you over at that huge rock that looks like face at half past the shadow, and yeah, we'll talk.
Half past freckle.
Yeah, he's two hairs left of. Who do they meet there?
Lydia.
Who's Lydia?
Pretty cool chick.
Seller of purple goods.
She's a drug dealer? No. I think purple was the hip drug back then?
Yeah. It's not like blue crystal.
Purple. No, I want to tell you about Jesus.
Yeah.
Are you wearing purple?
Or she was an entrepreneur in her own business.
Yeah, she.
I like drug dealer.
She's a nice lady. Lived in Thyatira. Was a worshiper of God. She knows Yahweh.
Drug dealer.
Jesus lovers can't sell drugs. That's a requirement.
It's in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not sell drugs.
How does Luke put the conversion of Lydia? What words does he use?
The Lord opened her heart.
Pay attention to what Paul was saying. My translation, I put the Lord opened her heart to take heed of what was said by Paul. It's both a pay attention to and act accordingly. It's clear that faith took place in that moment. In the Greek. And so, as it seems to all throughout Acts, shortly after faith takes place, what else happens?
Her whole family gets baptized.
Yeah, her whole family gets baptized. At the very least, whoever had faith gets baptized, and we usually see a whole family comes to faith and gets baptized. And after she's baptized, what does she do?
Hang out with
them. Yeah, she urges them, she pleads with them, exhorts them. It's this intense kind of request to stay in my house. And she prevailed upon us. Okay, we'll stay with you for a while. That's part of, you know, ancient hospitality. You're supposed to keep your guests for a couple days.
Heading only says Paul and Silas are thrown into prison. But Luke says we.
Yeah. Well, and here's the thing. Luke stops talking about we once they get into prison.
Mm.
Okay. He switches out of the first person.
That's what I was saying. Like, that's just a weird place for it to switch.
Yeah.
Like, he was there but escaped when the guards came to get them?
Yeah, I don't know. Yeah, we got some floating characters and we don't know where they were. And I also love what she said. If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. Like, if this is real, then be real with me. Next, we have a story that most people know pretty well. It's one that gets preached on a lot. So we'll jog right through it. Verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, same place. So they're staying in Philippi. We were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. You might also say a spirit of a python. That's better. So it's a well-known false god, Apollos, worshippers of Apollos, were in this city in Delphi. The prophetesses of Apollos were called pythons, and that's what the word is. It's a kind of like a puppet master prophecy. Everybody knows this kind of divination, and they expect it to be coming from somewhere beyond. And that's why she's able to make her owners money from fortune telling. So verse 17, she followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned, said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. Love of money is the root of all evil. They aren't happy for this woman being freed from possession. They are sad that they no longer have income.
So did Paul do it just because he was sick of her harassing them?
Yes. And yeah, I spent a long time sitting here going, she's saying something that's true. Why is Paul annoyed?
Is it a mocking manner?
And that's what most people go with. I think that's probably the best answer. Like, she's,
it's like when Jesus would cast out demons, they'd like say things that were true, but in a way that...
Exactly.
You know, it wasn't in a good way, so...
Yeah. And she also uses a phrase that we see the demons use, the Most High God. I don't remember it from memory. That's what the demons would always say about Jesus. They wouldn't use his name. They would use this particular term, one that Jews and Greeks would recognize as the Jewish God. But she's technically saying something that's true. Like, they have come to proclaim the way of salvation.
So every time they'd pass her, she'd start up again.
And that's what I think. Paul's really just annoyed at the repetition, and I would say probably in a mocking manner,
these Jesus guys.
Yeah, they're giving you salvation. Maybe even the assumption that, they're saying you need salvation. Does that mean you're not good people deep down? That might be a little bit anachronistic, out of place for the time, but... maybe not. Regardless, Paul gets annoyed and casts the demon out in the name of Jesus Christ. And the people lose their source of money. So they bring Paul and Silas before the rulers. And that's where he switches out of the first person. So Paul and Silas are the only ones who get drug up before the rulers in the marketplace. When they had brought them to the magistrates, verse 20, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods and when they had been inflicted, when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailers to keep them safely. Having received this order, put them into the inner prison, fastened their feet into stocks. They're getting first class treatment.
Guilty until proven guilty.
Exactly.
They threw them in prison without.
No benefit of trial or request, and all they do is say they're Jews. They don't like; they're not like us Romans. Get them.
The magistrates tore their clothes off for the
exactly. Yeah. Again, why this violent reaction? I would say because. Sinners are always resistant to the Spirit of the Lord when He's bringing His gospel. The unrighteous are unrighteous. But how dare I quote Paul? So, regardless...
Yeah, right there.
Regardless, they throw him in jail and tell the jailer, give him the good stuff. Keep them highly locked down. Put their feet in the stocks. They can't even stand up and walk around their cells. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns to God. I'll tell you again my translation. Paul and Silas were praying hymns sung to God. Prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison were shaken. Immediately, all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke, saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. See, in Rome, if you let your prisoners escape, you're as good as dead. So he's heading off the pass. But Paul cried with a loud voice, verse 28, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, trembling with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What an opening line. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And they took them the same hour of the night, washed all their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into the house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. A few little things to point out that sometimes get overlooked here. One thing is when right after the earthquake, he runs in. You know, Paul says, "Don't harm yourself; we're all here." The jailer calls for lights, runs in, falls down before them. These are all participles. They're verbal. He's doing this. It's very active. Frenetic almost. He brought him out and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And this is sorry to be throwing terminology at you as studying it today. This is subjunctive. It means it's the possibility case. What must I do that I might be saved? And then Paul responds with the indicative. Believe and you will be saved.
So it's just he's just recognizing some power had happened. Yeah. And he wants to know how he can be saved from whatever it was that could demonstrate such power.
Exactly.
And Paul takes that as an opportunity to say, here's the person you should be.
Exactly.
I had a question. So do you believe, like, the whole, their chains were unbroken? You think that's where that lyric comes from? You know, that my chains are gone, I've been set free. You think that's in reference to this, like, situation?
Yeah, possibly. Maybe also
Peter
too,
right? Mm-hmm. Chains fall.
The angel strikes his chains.
Yeah, I think it's just the idea of how it works.
Also Paul's running metaphor of slave to sin or slave to Christ, that we are set free in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Is for freedom you've been set free. That's probably part of it too.
And chains are kind of a universal symbol of bondage.
Yeah. What's the one condition that Paul and Silas give to this man to be saved?
Believe in God.
Believe.
In the Lord Jesus Christ.
In the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved. Now, again, just clarify, believe doesn't mean intellectually accept certain facts about him. It means internalize those facts and live accordingly. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is slightly different than believing that the Lord Jesus Christ walked the earth, died, rose again, etc. In the first instance, it elicits a response from you. The second one, you're just accepting facts. So that's where James says, even the demons believe and shudder. It's what do you do with that belief? That...
I feel like it's also showing that it doesn't have to be complicated.
Correct.
If the situation is right, if the Holy Spirit's prepared somebody in a way, sometimes it's just a simple direct statement.
Exactly.
Be all that it needs. All you need to a light for someone to go.
You'd also, I would, while this is a descriptive text and not a prescriptive text, I would say that this is a fair place to point to say that those who argue that you have to be baptized to be saved.
Or circumcised,
or any other extra condition other than believe in Christ, this would be a place you could say, well, Paul and Silas didn't seem to think so when the jailer asked them outright. That same hour, so the other thing that lots of people kind of overlook almost, he brings them out, verse 30. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This is more of a, he's bringing them out, taking him to his house, like, let's walk and talk kind of a thing. Get away from this site of an earthquake. That's how they preach the gospel to his whole house. That's how they all get baptized. He takes them back to his house, cleans up their wounds from the beating that they got earlier that day. And it's all within that hour. So
they literally walked out of prison.
Exactly. He takes them out of the prison. And then,
you assume he closed the rest of the gates then? Rest of the bars?
Yeah, well, I'm thinking an earthquake just happened, and he just kind of like, well, we're gonna leave here.
Yeah.
We're gonna go somewhere else. But he keeps them under his, eye.
I'm talking about the rest of the prisoners.
Yeah, I don't know.
Imagine his training, regardless of an earthquake. These guys need to stay. He
would still be liable for punishment. I mean,
I don't know. I'm just curious.
Yeah.
It doesn't say, so it's not really important. But
questions probably. Verse 30, and questions are good. Always ask.
What
questions.
Did he do with the rest of the prison? All right, guys, just leave. I can't deal with this anymore.
Verse 35. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported that these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, when men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." Police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So,
he's like, "Excuse me, I need an apology."
Yeah. So that's what they do. They came and they apologized to them. Took them out, asked them politely to leave the city.
Don't make troubles worse for them.
They went out of the prison, visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Got out of that one.
Bye, y'all.
Why did they go into prison if they were Roman citizens? Why couldn't they just, when they were being beaten, say, "Hey, we're Roman citizens, stop beating us"? God had other plans. We had to get this Philippian jailer saved. So, what's a beating or two when it means that the gospel gets preached?
Probably thought they were making it up. At the moment, they were
angry. To get out of it.
Yeah, well, they're angry. They're being beaten. You think you're going to listen to what men in pain are saying? When you're angry, too?
That might be anachronistic also.
Well, I'm not saying that that's what that means, but I'm saying if I was somebody
If they had been claiming
violently, and somebody's like, "Wait, I'm a Roman citizen," I don't know if I would even hear it.
Well, in Roman law, you claim to be a Roman citizen. If you're not, you're going to get killed for it. And if you are, you stop what you're doing and follow protocol. Right. Which is why they freak out so much when they find out that they're Roman citizens. They're like, "Oh, we shouldn't have done that. We just thought they were Jews. We didn't know they were also Romans." Paul banks on his citizenship a couple times. Five more minutes, and we'll get through Berea, and then we'll be done. Somebody want to read 17, verses 1 through 14?
After they traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. Paul went to the Jews in the synagogue, as he customarily did, and on three Sabbath days he addressed them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large group of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But the Jews became jealous, and gathering together some worthless men from the rabble in the marketplace, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. They attacked Jason's house, trying to find Paul and Silas to bring them out to the assembly. When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city officials, screaming, "These people who have stirred up trouble throughout the world have come here too, and Jason has welcomed them as guests. They are all acting against Caesar's decrees, saying there is another king named Jesus." They caused confusion among the crowd and the city officials who heard these things. After the city officials had received bail from Jason and the others, they released them. The brothers sent Paul and Silas off to Berea at once during the night. When they arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. These Jews were more open-minded than those of Thessalonica, for they eagerly received the message, examining the Scriptures carefully every day to see if these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with quite a few prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica heard that Paul had also proclaimed the word of God in Berea, they came there too, inciting and disturbing the crowds. Then the brothers sent Paul away to the coast at once, but Silas and Timothy remained in Berea.
Alright, so we got two different towns here, Thessalonica and Berea. And they start out the same way. Paul heads into the synagogue, as was his custom, and starts preaching. What does he start preaching in the synagogues?
Jesus.
Yeah, Jesus. What does he use for support for his claims?
Scriptures.
Goes to the synagogue, reasons with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, the Messiah, the seed from Genesis 3:15, the one who would sit on David's throne from 2 Samuel 7, the guy all throughout here, the one who's going to save us, the anointed one, Daniel, the one coming on the clouds, that's Jesus. We killed him. He uses the Scriptures as his main source. I mean, we got this crazy idea going around today that Paul's Christianity was built on the resurrection apart from Scripture. And, you know, the Bible's not really necessary. That's just silly. You read what the Paul and the apostles did in Acts, every single time they're preaching the gospel, they're saying, according to the Scriptures, they're saying the prophets and Moses foresaw this. That's why it happened. I would say it is both because the prophets foresaw it that it happened and because it happened that the prophets foresaw it. One is a description of the other. They're inextricably linked to each other. In Thessalonica, some people believe him, and others form a mob. Like you do.
You know what?
Par for the course.
I don't like what those guys are saying.
Let's form a mob.
Let's kill them.
It sounds like I'm not going to go to public.
So, thank you. They go off to Jason's house, drag him out, say, where are they? And Jason is like, here's some money. And they say, okay, fine. that's the condensed version. But yet again, we see money enters the picture, and that seems to be one of their actual motivations. We get a different story in Berea. Where are Paul and Silas when the mob goes to Jason's house? Well, they're in Berea, because the brothers had seen this and immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Verse 10. And in Berea, there are Jews of a more noble sort. These Jews are more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness. What are they doing? One of my favorite verses in the Bible. What are the Berean Jews doing when they receive the word?
They're making sure that the Bible actually says it.
Examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. You're telling me Jesus was coming and was planned? Let's see.
These guys were telling us all along there was going to be this guy.
And then they're convicted. Okay, so then, therefore, many of them believed. They heard the message, they checked it against the scriptures, they recognized it was true, and so belief was had. Love the Bereans. With not a few Greek women of high standing, and as well as men. This is the third time Luke has pointed out that women, particularly women of high standing, are receiving the gospel. Luke was one of those first feminists, back when feminism was a good thing. We can talk about that some other time, though.
No, let's talk about that
now. We're already over time.
I had a question. So, I'm, like, reading through this, and it kind of just starts mentioning Jason. I was wondering, who really is he?
Don't know.
He just, like, appears. Like, oh, and then Jason.
Hey,
this.
Jason. Yeah.
Where's Jason?
No, he's a believer that Paul and Silas were staying with. And Timothy, too, we assume. But, yeah, don't know anything else about him.
Wait, what?
He's just a guy.
Getting with these guys.
Yeah.
And doing a fine job. It doesn't crack. He has to bribe his way out of it, but you can do what you can. But they're in Berea, they're preaching the word, and the mob follows them from Thessalonica. They head down to Berea, they storm the castle. And so, again, Paul gets sent off by night to the sea. I think your translation said the coast. That's a good translation. He's heading off to Athens, and next week we'll see Athens, Paul in the Areopagus in Athens. So, that is it. Sorry, I'm a little bit over time. So, you're going to want to bring this back next week so you have your map, because maps are a good thing.
Oh, darn.
Map.